Good morning. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you. We ask for your guidance this morning as we look into your word. We take our encouragement from it, but we also know that it's a mirror to pinpoint things in our lives, dear Lord, and where we are right and where we are wrong in our relationship with you. And so as we look into this mirror, this Bible this morning, we ask for your grace upon me. May your words be in my mouth and nothing else, dear Lord. And I pray for this congregation that those hearing this word would find this seed to fall on fertile ground, that it might take root. So I commit this into your hands, and I ask this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It seems like it's been a while since we've all been together. Last Sunday was canceled. The Wednesday Bible study was canceled. The Saturday men's seminar was canceled. And by God's grace, we're all here this morning. So I thank the Lord for this opportunity. Although I will say, I come from an Indian church background where if there was a missionary in the house, the scheduled speaker was off the hook. No such luck here. We might want to consider incorporating that going forward. Rick was supposed to speak last week and kind of introduce our topic. Our topic is preventative heart care, and if you've seen the artwork on Facebook or in your bulletin, that is the gift of Karen, who carefully illustrated that. I have really enjoyed seeing those pictures because some of them really depict the topic at hand. And so Rick was going to introduce the fact that we are going to be talking about certain disciplines, five particular disciplines in our spiritual walk, in our walk with the Lord, and how those spiritual disciplines really are places where God can use or things that God can use in order to transform our heart. And that's what we're hoping for. The end goal, if there was one end goal for this series, it's that your heart is changed. And so I want to read basically a little bit. Hopefully you all received the email that Rick sent about his sermon notes that he couldn't present to you last week. But he says it in a much more articulate and scholarly way than I ever will. And so I want to read what he said in regards to this series. And the disciplines, before I go into that part, the disciplines that we're going to consider are self-evaluation in regards to sin. And then we're going to talk about prayer and confession next week. And the week after that, if the Lord's coming tarries, we're going to consider Bible study. And then after that, we're going to talk about worship. And the final thing is service and hospitality. So these five disciplines are going to be considered in the next 5 weeks. But in regards to opening this series, Rick had the following to say. He said, in approaching this series, it's important to understand that what we are calling spiritual disciplines or practices are not simply mechanical paths to spirituality. We cannot simply will our way into the transformed life through a checklist of daily practices. On the other hand, while the disciplines are not mechanical paths to spirituality, they represent some of these holy places where God meets with us and recalibrates our entire being. I love that phrase that he said, recalibrates our entire being. The disciplines prepare us for abundant life in Christ, with all of its moments of decision and even its moments of crisis. For if we are well prepared in this way, when the time comes to choose, the choice will already have been made. So, like I said, he says it in a much more articulate and eloquent way than I ever will have. But the first discipline that we're going to consider is sin and self-evaluation. And so I'm going to ask, as means of introduction, if you all could rise. And we're going to do a little survey, kind of like Family Feud style, I guess. Survey says, right? So if you all could rise, I'm going to ask you one particular question, and please take no offense that I'm asking you this question, but this new year is 25 days old. And in this new year, if you have not sinned, you can remain standing. The rest of you can sit down. If you have committed a sin in the last 25 years, Frank had a hesitation. Frank, let me put it this way. You all are sitting, I'm standing. There's a reason why I'm here. No, the joke worked better at home when I was thinking about it. We all sinned in this brand new year. It's 25 days old. I don't know about you, but some of us can't go, myself included, I'm speaking about myself, an hour, a day, a week without sin, right? It's so prevalent in our lives. And so now the second question in the survey is regarding the ministry here at this church. And once again, please do not feel offended that I'm asking this question. But if you can remember the last time a sermon was dedicated to sin entirely, not just by glancing reference or anything like that. I'm talking an entire message dedicated on the message of sin. In the last week, can you stand up? In the last week. Actually, we weren't here last week. That's right. Thank you. In the last month, let's say. In the last month, if you remember hearing a message entirely dedicated on sin. In the last 6 months. In the last year, if you can remember. And so that, when we were talking with Rick in regards to coming up with this series, I particularly asked if I could do this message because that was the burden on my heart. Sin is so prevalent, the world is begging us to slip into sin at any moment, and yet we're silent about the subject at church. We would rather talk about benign, I say benign in quotes, subjects like worship, prayer, adoration, all of those fluffy, good-feeling messages. And we don't want to address the actual issue of sin. And it's been a while since we did it. And so that was the burden in my heart for asking if I could actually present on this topic. If we didn't have sin so prevalent in our culture, think about our culture. More and more, I think that we resemble the people of Nineveh, people that didn't know what the right hand was doing compared to the left hand. Or if you consider what God says about the people of Israel at the end of the book of Judges, he says there was no king in Israel, and what happened? Everyone did what? Right what was in his own eyes. So if you call out somebody at your workplace for doing something wrong and say, hey, you know what, the Bible doesn't say that. The first thing that you're going to hear is what? Who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge me? We are living more and more in a society that has no absolutes. There is no right and wrong. And so if you live in a culture that is like that, it's so hard sometimes not to have that infiltrate into your personal daily walk with the Lord. Not only that, do you ever get the sensation that Satan is there trying to sift you like wheat? That's a reference. Jesus said it about Peter. Do you think he gave up? But I can pray for you, Jesus said. And he is continuing to pray for you. That doesn't stop the fact that Satan isn't desiring you. He desires you. Think about this. Your flesh, this thing that you're living in, is warring against you day by day. And if that wasn't enough, think about the magnitude of your sin. One sin committed in the Garden of Eden was enough to infect the rest of mankind. One sin is enough to separate you from God for eternity. And so with such a magnitude placed on sin, how can we keep silent? How can we not address this? Why? Because we live in this body. We have a carnal nature that once again rises up every once in a while. And we wrestle with it. And so I want to address this in terms of sin and self-evaluation because we are talking about preventative heart care. And I want to draw your attention to that word preventative. I'm going to use an illustration. When I first started at Temple, I signed up for health insurance. We were on Sharon's insurance for a while, and Temple actually has a better insurance plan. And so I signed up. $150 per paycheck, bam, gone for insurance. So $300. But Temple has an employee rewards program where if you do preventative measures, go to the doctor, get a checkup, get your blood work drawn. Go to the dentist 2 times a year. Go get your eyes checked. Go to a gym. If you can document that you actually signed up and go to a gym. If you can eat healthy, they will knock off 10% off your healthcare deductible every paycheck. So by the end of the month, $300 all of a sudden becomes $270, $30. You say, big deal. Now $30 is actually a tank of gas. Do they do this because of altruistic reasons? Are the insurance companies just so benevolent? They're doing it. Let me tell you, I work in healthcare. They're doing it because it prevents them from having future cost. That if you get blood work done today, maybe it prevents a bigger problem that they have to pay for 5 years from now. That's the insurance side of it. That's the preventative part that they're looking for, that they can prevent your healthcare costs or their healthcare costs being more and more abundant down the road. God wants you to prevent sin in your life. And how does that happen? Let's look at the mechanics of sin. I want to draw your attention to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13 through 15. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And that word lust in other versions is the word desire. "Then when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And so you have four stages. The ultimate one is death. Right below death is sin. Right below death, below sin is lust or your desire, and right below that is temptation. So you see this chain reaction thing that's happening. Temptation, desire, sin, and sin brings forth, or the reward of sin is death. You have four things going on. And so you look at this hierarchy, if you will, or this ladder. And you think about death. Well, is there anything that I can do about death? No, I can't. I can't defeat death on my own. Is there anything that I can do about my own sin? Can I defeat sin on my own? No, I can't. Once I have sinned, I have sinned. And the problem is beyond me at that point. Think about Romans chapter 6. This is the second reference that I want to turn your attention to. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 through 11. It says that, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." So, what am I trying to say? We have this invincibility kind of feeling sometimes about sin. Why? Because Christ has dealt with it. Christ dealt with sin, and he died to sin. He became sin, who knew no sin. He dealt with it. And death, I don't have to face death anymore because Christ died and he resurrected, and the resurrection power that he has is now in me. And so those two problems that were beyond my scope of ability are dealt with Christ. And so now, is it any wonder that Paul had to write in the beginning of that chapter? Turn to verse 1, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be." Is it any wonder of why he had to write that one verse? Any wonder? Because we have this invincibility that we feel that, you know what? Christ died on the cross. I don't have to deal with this anymore. I am no longer in fear of death because, you know what? Christ conquered the grave. And so those two things are beyond me. Let me put this analogy in front of you. You have icebergs, right? And everybody says, I've never seen an iceberg in my life, but everyone says that the tip of the iceberg, the stuff that's floating over the water, is not as gargantuan as the stuff that's underneath. And so the manifestation of the iceberg is nothing compared to what's actually below the surface. Same thing with vegetables. Like if you consider a carrot, it's growing out of the ground. The thing that's actually under the ground is what you want. Think about the follicles in your hair. Did you know that there's actually roots? There's things that grow inside of your scalp. Your teeth. I went to the dentist yesterday. Anyone that's had a root canal can tell you that the manifestation, that white thing that's sitting inside of your gum, is not as painful as that thing that's sitting inside. That's where the cause. So sin and death are actually manifestations of what is the root, what is going on underneath the surface. That's the analogy that I want to drive home. And so now you consider the other two parts, which are temptation and desire. And the question is it wrong for you to be tempted? Is there anything, anybody can answer, believe me, you can feel free to call out. Is it wrong to be tempted? The Lord was tempted. That's the exact answer that I wanted to hear. The Lord was tempted. You cannot prevent Satan from firing that dart at you. Temptation is going to come. So was it wrong for the Lord to be tempted? No. Do you think Satan stopped firing darts because Calvary happened? Let me put it this way. Just because 9/11 happened, and we haven't had an attack since then, do you think Al-Qaeda has stopped? No, they haven't. They continue to do all of these things, right? Same thing with Satan. Just because Calvary happened and victory was won does not mean that he is not sitting there prone and looking for you out of the weeds. He's willing and waiting to pull that fiery dart at you. So the very fact that you are tempted at all is not wrong. It's supposed to happen. Those things are going to happen. Being tempted is part of this Christian walk. Why? Because it happened to the Lord. And who are you any less? You think Satan is going to take it easy on you? No, he's not. And so the battleground is actually that second point. Temptation, desire, sin, and death. If sin and death are taken care of by the Lord, and Satan, I can't prevent Satan from firing that temptation towards me. The battleground is desire. That's where it is. Think about it. When Jesus was tempted, he was tempted. But he was without sin. And so that was the battleground. Desire. What do you desire? So think about what it says in James, if you refer back to James. There's three functions of desire or lust. James chapter 1. I'm sorry, I should have referred this before, but James chapter 1, verse 13. Or verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by lust. So those are the first function. It's desiring to carry you away. Carry you away from the path. Carry you away from your safety zone. Carry you away from what is right. That's what desire desires to do. The next thing that it does, it says in verse 15, when desire or lust has conceived, it actually conceives. Think about conception, two things merging together. This temptation and the thought and the carnal desire inside of you merge together and it conceives. And when it conceives, it gives birth. Three things. Carries you away, it conceives, and it gives birth. And when it gives birth to sin. And at that point, you're done. Only Christ can help you at that point. You have no remedy for your own sin. So the battleground is actually your desire. What Satan would like you to do at that point. When you face temptation, what are you going to do? Are you going to be carried away? Because that's the first step. And then when you are carried away, it conceives, it gives birth. And then, bam, you're at that sinful state. I want to illustrate this by talking about two personal battles of mine that I struggled with for years in regards to sin. And hopefully this will give people light into a personal struggle with sin, but also the fact that how this actually happened. So I was a very naive kid growing up. Very naive, very innocent. There was a group of kids that we went to church with, much like Elijah and Asher and AJ and Levi and Caleb are growing up. There's five guys right now. There were 10 guys when I was growing up. When I was growing up, those 10 guys all had brothers. They all had brothers, all of them. Every single one of them had a pair. And the other fact was that I was the youngest. I was the youngest out of this group of guys that was in our church. And so I envied them only because I knew my dad was a set of five. My dad had five brothers, and my grandfather on my dad's side had five brothers. And when it came to my lot, I had two sisters. You can't play basketball with them. You can't play football with them. You can't do anything with them. They want to play with dolls. My sisters. The one sister was 8 years younger than me, so she was more like, you know, somebody that I, you know, saw my own childhood in. That's how much difference there was. There was 8 years difference, and the pictures are actually popping up on my computer. I say that because I envied these guys. I looked up to them. They were my brothers. And so I would actually look forward week after week to seeing them and hanging out with them and playing with them. The thing is that they were different than I was. I actually enjoyed going to church. I actually enjoyed doing memory verses. I would raise my hand if the preacher asked a question. I was a dork. I was a dweeby kid. And I was different. I don't know how else to say it other than I was naive. I enjoyed listening to messages on the radio. I did not watch sitcoms at home. I didn't watch movies when I was growing up. I just grew up in a different environment than they did. It didn't dawn on me, but from the ages 5 through 13, I was being bullied in a way that I could not conceptualize because of my naive mind. Every week I was being bullied. It was physical, it was mental, it was every week. I remember there were times some of these guys lived in houses that were they had forests like behind their houses. And so I knew I wasn't supposed to go to the forest when I was younger. I knew. But they told me, Justin, listen, you've never been out there. There's so many cool things that you got to see. We'll protect you. Don't worry. We'll put you in the middle. All of us will stand around, and we'll take you out there. Don't worry. Blah, blah, blah. So here I go into the forest. 5 minutes in. Next thing you know, they call 3, 2, 1, and 10 guys scatter in 10 different directions. And here I am 5 minutes into the forest and have no clue which way to go or which way to come out. Meanwhile, these guys are back at the houses, and there's a manhunt being done by their parents trying to find me. But that moment, I still remember how scary that moment is. I remember they would tell me, Justin, if you line up in this hallway and if you run towards that wall, the first one, you can race this kid and you can beat him. You're definitely faster than this kid. So run as fast as you can, touch that wall, and you'll be the winner. So I ran. They said, on your mark, get set, go. I ran. I ran as fast, like Carl Lewis, I was running to touch that wall. And I'm looking behind, and the kid behind me, he's running in slow motion. I'm like, I got this race. Next thing you know, a foot sticks out, trips me, bam, flying right into the wall. I remember they would come to my house, and there would be baseball cards. And I didn't know, I still am, a diehard Chicago Cubs fan. And to make the analogy, they would give me I would have a Mike Schmidt card in my collection, okay, to go back into the 80s. I would have a Mike Schmidt card in my collection, and they would be like, Justin, Mike Schmidt's a good player. You know what? We'll give you this Chicago Cubs player. Chicago Cubs don't have any good players. But I'm willing to trade that Mike Schmidt card because it's a Chicago Cubs player. So innocent and naive, and they were willing to take that advantage. This went on until I was 13. And there was a moment that broke the straw. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. And I don't want to, for lack of time, I don't want to get into that incident. But I know at that incident broke the camel's back. I knew. I was able to see what was happening to me for the last 8 years. And that weight was so tremendous. Realizing that this had been happening perpetually week after week after week, and looking back at my childhood and be like, this is all that there is. I went back home. The incident that I was referring to that broke this camel's back happened in Detroit. I came back home to Fort Lauderdale. That's where I was living. And I realized, you know what, this is crazy. I can't believe this is my childhood. I went to the hospital 4 times with gastrointestinal problems, ulcers that I developed. After I got out of the hospital, I realized, you know what, this isn't worth it. This happened to me because I was too innocent. I was too naive. Until that point, I wanted to be a missionary. I said, no more. I don't want to be a missionary. I don't. That's why this happened. I want to be a regular guy with a regular job. Until that point, I wanted to go back to Chicago and study at Moody Bible Institute. I said, you know what? Not worth it anymore. I don't. I want to go to a regular college that everybody else is going to. I immersed myself in pop culture. Everything that I didn't know about the world, I wanted to know and experience because I was never going to be played the fool again, ever. And so I draw you back to what it says in James about being carried away. Here I am on that road being carried away. I got into high school, and Jephthah, there's a verse in Judges about Jephthah. When he's kicked out of his father's house, it says that he gathered himself around, anybody know? Worthless men. He gathered himself around worthless men, and that's what I did in high school. Not that those souls are worthless. They're not any more valuable than mine, or my soul isn't any more valuable than theirs. But it was worthless for me to hang out with them at that point in my life because I was being carried away. If anybody knows what a gothic kid is, or a goth, that's who I was hanging out with in high school. I would never dress the way that they would, because my mom would never, or my dad would never let me allow me to be dressed that way. But these are the kids. If you've ever seen them, they're wearing the heavy metal band t-shirt, and they got the spiked up hair, and they got the black mascara. The guys, I'm talking. They got the black mascara. They got the black nail polish. Everything is so depressing for these kids. And after a while hanging out with them, I realized, you know, how bad could your life be? Because in the area that I was living in, Fort Lauderdale, they're depressed at high school, but then at the end of the day, they're driving off in their BMWs. I'm like, how bad can your life be? But the one thing that I took from that culture, it is a culture that's there in your high school. The one thing that I did take from them was their music. I took their music from them. I enjoyed that music. Why? Because it spoke of vengeance. It spoke of revenge. It spoke of self-pity. It spoke of wallowing. It spoke of everything that I wanted to soothe this aching burden inside of my heart at that point. Their music, there was one song by this band called Metallica called The Unforgiven that was my anthem. I could go to that song and I knew, bam, that was my biography until that point. And I took that music and it got to the point where I knew, it got so started in my head, I'm saying the wrong word, but it got so convoluted in my head that I knew that the only way that these guys would experience the same pain that I was feeling was if they had guilt and remorse. And the only thing that would drive them to have guilt and remorse was if I was no longer in the picture. And I wrote a note. If I wrote a note saying each one individually, this is what you did to me, and I was no longer there, they would have to live with that responsibility for the rest of their lives. They would have to live with that weight and that guilt and that remorse for the rest of their lives. And I would never commit suicide. I knew that God didn't approve of that. God would not want me to do that. And I love my family too much to do it. But it didn't stop from that fantasy or that thought from getting into my head. Why? Because I desired and I got carried away. And the battleground was being lost at that point. And so I would fantasize about them feeling that bad, as bad as I felt about my childhood. And I wanted them to feel that. The second battle that I speak of was also part of casting off this innocence. I told you that I started watching movies and TV shows and things that I would never watch. I started watching movies that were not meant for me, pornography. I would watch these things because I no longer wanted to be innocent. But at the same time, I still wanted to show a good face at church. And so pornography was this very easy, systematic thing that would be my vice. Why? Because nobody knew. It was so secretive. And I could do everything else and everybody else would see me as this good kid that had no problems. I wasn't going out clubbing. I wasn't drinking. I wasn't hooking up with girls. I wasn't doing anything. But it was my own very personal secret. And it kept me in chains. And it started with such a small thing. There was a $1.50 movie theater, Andy maybe knows where I'm talking about, near my college in Davie, Florida, $1.50. And while I was waiting for classes, in between classes, I might have a 10 o'clock class and the next class might be at 3 o'clock. Got 5 hours. What are you going to do? Why not go see the movie? And so I would screen the movie based on the content that was in the movie, and then, bam, pay the $1.50. At one point, I felt so convicted, you know what, you're actually paying. You're paying money to go sin. At that point, Satan said, you know what, you don't have to pay anymore. Why not just load it up on your computer? And that way, it's even more secretive, because then you're not actually able to be seen at the movie theater or coming out of the movie theater. You could do it at home, and nobody would even know. Carried away. Slowly. Why do I say these things? Because they kept me in chains and they kept me in bonds for a long time. But I am not naive to think that somebody else may not be struggling with the same issues. You may be dealing with depression. You may be dealing with guilt. You may be dealing with pornography like I did. You may be dealing with a bunch of different issues. Lying. But this is the process. If you can't deal with sin and you can't deal with death and you can't stop temptation from coming towards you, this is the battleground, your desire. Think about every sin that happened. What happened with Cain and Abel? Cain decided, you know what? I desire to kill my own brother. Why? Because of the guilt that was inside of him from performing a poor offering before the Lord. It says sin is at your door. It's looking to master you, Cain. That's the battleground. You can't fight that temptation coming towards you, but it desires to have you. And I got carried away for years. What brought me back? Because there has to be a point where sin, if you're a believer and you want to walk with the Lord, this has to break. And thank God that he is bigger than my crocodile tear prayers at that point in my life. Because every time I saw pornography, I would say, Lord, please forgive me. And he was bigger than me taking advantage of his grace. I can't emphasize that point enough because I took advantage of his grace. If I was truly repentant in my life, I would have stopped. But I didn't. I kept doing the same sin over and over and over, taking advantage of grace. But he's bigger than that. He is bigger than that. And he gave me a breakthrough. What was the breakthrough? Three things. God's word. In regards to music, Psalm 119, verse 54. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 119, verse 54, it says, your word is the theme to my song. Your word is the theme to my song. So just like you can take one small thing and establish a line or a pattern of sin, the same thing, one verse can draw you right back to the path. Is it any wonder why the psalmist says in that same chapter, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that what? I might not sin against thee." When Jesus was tempted, everything that he said was the word of God being preached to Satan, saying, "You think you know the word? I am the word." Psalm 119, verse 54, "Your word is the theme of my song." And so I listened to this verse and it caught my attention like a ton of bricks. Your word is the theme of my song. Until then, the theme of my song had been vengeance. It had been revenge. It had been self-pity. I had to stop because of one verse. Your word is the theme to my song. I needed to replace the theme. It had to stop. I couldn't listen to this anymore. In regards to pornography, I went to a conference, an Indian conference up in New York, a while back. And the speaker there read a verse, Proverbs 24, verse 27. The guys that were in that group were all single guys, young guys, looking to get married at that point. Probably half of us, myself included, came to that conference for that very reason, to find somebody. And he had this way to, I don't know, get me at that particular point. Where he said, "Listen, if you guys are looking to get married, I have a verse for you." Proverbs 24, verse 27. It says, "Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house." If you're looking to build a home, his words, not mine. If you're looking to build a home with someone, clear the land. Take out the weeds, take out the trees that don't belong there. Clear the land before you desire to build a home. Hit me like a ton of bricks. I had to clear the land. I told you, I was a hopeless romantic for a long time. I wanted to get married very young. God told me to wait till 30. Is it any wonder? I wasn't ready. I hadn't cleared the land. This was still going on in my life. And so I had to clear the land. I had to do this part. So one verse brought me back into the right way. It's not only that, not only God's word, but I had to take baby steps, much like a toddler, and I've seen this with my own eyes with my son Caleb. When they start to walk, they see you across the room, and they take those baby steps. It looks like a giraffe walking out, right? They're all wobbly, no sense of direction, but they're just, all they see is you. And I started taking those steps. In regards to music, I took the CDs that I purchased with my own money and I threw them in the garbage. I had to throw them out. In regards to pornography, now instead of reading what the movie had in order to desire to watch it, I am now screening it because if it says that it has nudity or sexual content in it, I cannot go anymore. And I took those steps. God desires for you to take those steps. He wants you to take those baby steps. And so I had to start walking again. I had to relearn how to walk. And so I come to you again and I say, there is a practical matter in this that the Holy Spirit is calling you if you have an issue of sin in your life. You have to take practical measures in your life to recognize what the root is. Don't wait for the manifestation of sin and death. Deal with the root, your desire. That is the battleground. And as soon as you start uprooting these idols inside of your life, the battle becomes a whole lot easier. But you have to take those practical steps. Accountability. The third thing that helped bring me back to the... I had people in my life that I knew that I could share secrets with that I hadn't told anyone in my life. I shared those secrets with them, and they shared their secrets with me, and iron sharpened iron so that I was back on the right path. I had brothers that encouraged me. There was one particular verse. Bill Carson's not here. He said it. The children were flesh and blood, and so their high priest had to don flesh and blood to become like them. Why? Because Jesus was tempted in every way that I was, yet without sin. Do you know how much encouragement I got out of that verse? I have a high priest that can identify with every manner of sin that I deal with. And he dealt with it, yet he was without sin. And I got that encouragement through accountability. People encouraging me on my walk. If you do not have that in your life, may I tell you, Satan has you right where he wants you. Isolated and alone. You have a room full of brothers and sisters that hopefully will not judge you based on what you tell them. Those were the things that brought me back. God's word, taking practical steps and accountability. Why? Because I realized that that was the battlefield. That was where sin was trying to desire me at that point. Your reward for evaluating where you are, your self-reflection, your self-evaluation, there's actually a reward for doing this. Do you know that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. You may be already there. Romans chapter 6. Verse 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. He says that again. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one that you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You presented your members, the members of your bodies, as offerings for sin before. Now offer your members as members for obedience, for sacrifice. So you have four things there: obedience, sacrifice, sanctification, and the gift, the reward of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, if you can do it. Self-evaluate where you are in terms of sin in your life. Offer the members of your body, of your eyes, your mind, your heart, your ears to God. And He will sanctify you, and the reward for that sanctification, for being set apart, is eternal life. That's God's gift. So before you were earning wages of sin and death, now you are earning eternal, not that you can earn it. It is God's gift. Let me rephrase that before I get into trouble. It is God's gift to you, eternal life. That is His reward. What a contrast. You who were in darkness are now called into His marvelous light. The best thing is that this reveals the heart of God. And I'm going to show a real quick clip. I know you're not leaving because there's lunch. I'm going to play a real quick clip. This is from Greg Lowry. He was at Harvest Crusade in 2013 in Philadelphia. And he said this thing. I was watching from home. He said this analogy, and I wanted you to hear this. Once again, said better than I could say it. All of this bad stuff in our lives, God is desiring to replace it and put something new, something better in its place. And He wants to do that work today. If you're willing and if your heart is ready, God is willing to move into your life and take out all the garbage that you have. He did it in my life. You just have to open that door and be willing to let Him do it. I want to close. If we can sing in your gray book, 519. And after that, I'll pray. 519, it says, something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife, but he made something beautiful, beautiful of my life. That's my testimony. That's my heart this morning before you, that God can take something so bad out of your life and put it, something beautiful, something good inside of it. Can we sing this twice and then I'll pray and close. Father, we thank you that you continue the work of salvation, of sanctification in our lives, dear Lord. We could never battle sin on our own. We could never handle death on our own. We thank you for the ministry and the work of the cross that was accomplished through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we face temptation many times in our lives. Some of us daily, hourly, dear Lord, we face temptation. But we know that you desire us to put into work what we've learned through your word, to put it into practice. And so in this battleground of desire and lust, dear Lord, we pray that we do not get carried away, but that your word would be there to strengthen us, that we would take practical steps in our lives to remove idols that we've had and that we've cherished, dear Lord, to throw them out on the front lawn. Dear Lord, and we pray that we would have people that would hold us accountable so that we would walk in your way. Dear Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I pray that this edifies this body here. And I also pray for the meeting that's about to happen, dear Lord. We thank you for the food that's set downstairs on all the hands that prepared it, dear Lord. We pray for your blessing upon it, and we also pray for the meeting. We ask this in your Son's most precious and holy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.